Last week we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, and we highlighted the fact that there were many ironies in the Luke's account in terms of the things that were going on, and how, for example, it was as he preaches in the synagogue, his own town, all they could think of him as the son of Joseph. As he preaches in Capernaum, that they are amazed and want him to stay. Even his own family thought that he had a demonic possession, and yet it's the demons who are the first to confess Jesus as the Holy One, the Son of God. And why the demons obey him, his family did not. And later we'll find that that Luke will record for us in chapter 7, a centurion, a Roman soldier, and Jesus will say it to him that he has greater faith than anyone in all of Israel. And so Luke is, as he's laying out for us Christ, he's showing us through the situations and the things that he wants for us to read and to see and to hear about Christ, something about him. But also, as I said last week, you can't read the Bible in such a way as to focus only on the trees and miss the forest, or only on the forest and miss the trees. So often we will look at specific examples and kind of focus in on that, or one word or one event, and miss the bigger picture. Or we may focus on the bigger picture and we miss the individual events. It's important for us to see both. And so Luke is writing in such a way that we will not just always focus on the specific acts of Christ, but allow those specific acts to unfold for us something of him, of who he is, and his greatness, and his majesty, and his glory. But also to see something of our own fickleness. You know, as Isaiah says that as our righteous works were as filthy rags, while we can look at the Jews in Capernaum and see them having a superior response to Christ than his own hometown did, I hope to show that their response in some ways was just as sinful. And the irony of their excitement and how it really wasn't God-honoring. Zeal, as Paul will say in Romans, apart from knowledge, is not helpful. And so Luke wants us to have a clear understanding, to have knowledge of Christ that is faithful and accurate. So what zeal we have for him, what love we have for him, is according to the will and mind of God and not the will and mind of man. And I suggested last week also that the miracles have a purpose. They are there to ratify, to verify the right and the authority of Christ to speak and to preach. And that I showed you from the Old Testament, both in Exodus and also from other passages in the New Testament, like Nicodemus and John 2 and 3, that as Nicodemus says, we know that God is with you because no one could do the signs that you're doing if he wasn't. And so these miracles are not there for us to cling on, oh, Jesus will do this for me and Jesus will heal this for me, as if that's the primary focus of what he's doing, but rather that we might all the more understand that he has the power to do what he's promised to do. He has the authority to do what he's been called to do, and that he will do it perfectly, completely, and to the fullest extent. And all of what we're reading here in Luke verses 16 through 44 are unpacking for us Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach and to proclaim and to release the captives, recover the eyesight of the blind, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And what's interesting, if you're reading carefully and following the thought of Luke, the words there in Isaiah in terms of anointing and preaching and proclaiming and evangelizing show up in this passage. that we will even consider today. So we now he has been he's had his ministry in the synagogue. He gets up to leave in verse 38. And like most of us, so we often after service we go to a house to have lunch. And he went to Peter's house. The Matthew and Mark let us know that Andrew and James and John are there. And he goes to Simon's house, and his mother-in-law is sick. We don't know a lot about his mother-in-law, but some have suggested that she must have been a widow and had no other sons, because that's why she would be with Peter, living with him. And Simon was married, obviously, having a mother-in-law. And so, not that this is a serious point of the text, but if you're ever having fun conversations with your Catholic friends, you can remind them that the first pope was, in fact, married. And obviously, that's not what Luke is trying to teach us, but just for fun, and you can rib your Catholic friends. And she has a high fever. We don't know what it was, what the cause. From what I've read, the time, the medicine, saw fevers as its own problem. They wouldn't recognize that that you've got a disease, an infection that caused a fever. You have infections, you have diseases, and you have fevers. And you have, they basically said, you've got two types of fevers. You've got low fevers, and you've got high fevers. And the word for fever is linked to our word fire. And you all know why that connection would be there. And so she is got a high fever of some sort. And he rebukes the fever. And I tried to show you last week that this word to rebuke, some have tried to make all sorts of ideas out of maybe she had a demon, and therefore this is an exorcism, and they do so on the basis of the word rebuke. I think that that is misguided, because the same word rebuke is used when Jesus rebukes the wind and the water. He's exercising his authority. He is the authority over the demons. He's the authority over the wind and the waves, because he made them and he holds them together. And he has authority even over diseases and sickness and fever. And so we should walk away with this, not that he healed the fever or he's some type of great physical physician, but that whatever ails us, Christ has the power and authority to deal with, and not first and foremost in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. He has the power to heal and to cure all of the effects of the result of the rebellion and sin of our first parents that have affected each and every one of us since. And when he heals immediately and he heals completely. Notice what the text says. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. And I believe that the meaning of the text is, first of all, there was not a slow receding of the temperature. It's like the wind and the waves when he says, stop, and they did. When he rebuked the fever, it was gone. Then. But all of us have had fevers. All of us have had high fevers of one sort or another. And the fever might break. And how do you feel? Usually not all that good. It takes a few days even to recover from a high fever. And so here the text tells us that immediately she felt good enough to get up. And the word is to deacon. To deaconize, if you will, she begins serving all these people in her house. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and whoever else is present. The healing of Christ, what we're not supposed to see that some subservient role that she took, what you are to see in her getting up and immediately serving is the complete and total healing that she had at that very moment. And so we marvel at Christ. Then it says in verse 40 that while the sun was setting, why would it tell us that? Why is that thrown in there? Why do we need to know the time of day? Well, what day was it? Well, where did he just come from? The synagogue. It's the Sabbath. And so while he had healed on the Sabbath, in terms of even in the synagogue, many had heard, and the word was spreading, and the Jews of the Capernaum and surrounding area were waiting for that sun to set, Sabbath is over, and then they come out of their houses. In fact, the way Matthew or Mark records it, that the whole city came to Simon's house. They're all coming. They wait for the sun to set. They wait for the Sabbath, so they're not breaking the Sabbath and carrying or bringing or traveling with their sick loved ones. And while the sun was setting, all those who had, again, as Mark or Matthew says, the whole city, anyone who had a sick with the various diseases brought them to him. We'll come back in a moment to say something about that. But notice it says, he was, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now, the Greek text says exactly that. But it does so in a way that I just enjoy, because it puts the emphasis upon the fact of his hands laying on them. And it says literally, it might read like this: the one upon each and every one the hands who laid, he healed them. And that makes no sense whatsoever in English. But the point is, the way Luke wrote this was to emphasize, to put in the front, that each and every person that came with the disease was touched, physically touched, and handled by Christ. Why would he want us to know that? It's not because somehow it's the touch that heals people. Jesus will heal others from a distance without ever even seeing them. Why is it? Well, I've highlighted this in other occasions when Mark records for us this day. There's a leper who comes and says, "Jesus, if you're willing, you can heal me." This will come up again in chapter 5 of Luke, and he is willing, and he heals him. And like 5:13 says, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed," and immediately the leprosy left him. What is the one thing that leper has not had in a long time? A physical touch. You know, when in seminary, you take all these really high and serious classes, but they always throw in a couple of practical ministry things. And one of the things they actually taught in my practical theology class was how to shake hands. You think, well, why would he want to know that? Because you go to the hospital, someone's been left alone, especially in these days, right? And how to touch a person in a way that's appropriate, but communicates your presence and your care, your attention to them. You know, there's been studies done by psychologists about when babies are born and they've been separated from their mother and not allowed to be with their mother or to have any human touch. And it doesn't go well for those babies. Here Jesus had time for every one. He focused on every one. You ever been to a conference and the speaker afterwards makes himself available and there's these long lines and you want to talk to him, you want to ask a question or whatever, and you may never get there, or when you get to him, he doesn't have a lot of time for you because he's had a lot of time for a lot of other people. Jesus had enough time for each and every one. Again, Luke wants us to know that Jesus isn't just a God who loves us from a distance. He cared for each one who came. He took time with each one who came. And he touched each one who came. And that's the kind of God that we have. And remember, it's not just Jesus. John tells us that Jesus came to explain the Father. He would say in John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is the kind of God we worship. He loves people. He loves you. He cares for you, and he cares for you particularly. I suppose Jesus could have looked at the whole city of Capernaum coming and see the long lines coming out the door, and he could have just said, "Be healed, all of you," and it was all done immediately. But that's not how Jesus works. Each person was important. Each need was real. And he wanted each person to know that he cared and loved and had the power and authority to care for each one of them uniquely and individually. And as he was doing so, there were many, it says, that were full of demons. Verse 41, demons were coming out, many, out of many, and shouting, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them, same word, we rebuked the fever, that he should not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Last week, I just want to reemphasize this because it's so important. When you look in the Old Testament, there's only a couple verses where you actually see blatant demonic activity. You get into the book of Acts, and again, you see very few examples of blatant outward demonic activity. Certainly nothing in the Old or the balance of the New Testament like the activity of Christ. And I said to you, this was the reason why the demonic activity was so profound here is because I think I used the illustration of D-Day. This is the blitzkrieg. This is the all-out warfare. Satan is not in any way leaving anything in his bag of tricks in reserve. It's all-out frontal attack upon Christ to destroy the Christ, the Son of God, to thwart the purposes of God, to stop the salvation history of God. Satan is all hands on deck. Everyone's on call. And so you see the demonic activity. It's not like that today. We should not be surprised. I showed you passages last week demonstrating that God had removed them, the power from them, disarmed them. They're still there, and there's still demonic activity in the world. But we are not to expect to find demons everywhere all the time doing all sorts of mischief things. The victory has been won. And the significance of demonic activity had more to do with Christ and what he was doing than what demons typically do. Think of it, again, this just came to my head. Think of it in terms of military. There are many people who've served very faithfully in the military who've never seen one day of war. They wear the uniform. They go to training. They practice, they do all sorts of drills, and we're thankful for them. High calling to serve in the military. George Orwell once said that we sleep peacefully at night in our beds because there are courageous men willing to be violent on our behalf. And every man or woman who's put on the uniform qualifies for that. But of all the vast number of people who fought in the military, it's only very few, statistically, who have been on the beachheads, who've been in the firefights, who've been in hand-to-hand combat, who've dropped the bombs. And what am I saying? Well, the normal activity of the demon is more like the normal activity of a good soldier. They're ready to do what they need to do, but most of the time, it's peace. And we should be thankful for that and not be overwhelmed by the fear of demonic activity. But he's rebuking them because they were ready to again acknowledge who he really was, the Son of God, the Christ. His family doesn't. His hometown doesn't. And we'll see in a moment, even Capernaum, with their high view of his teaching, doesn't. But what I want you to see is verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. This, I think, highlights for us his laying on of hands. How long was he serving the people there? All night long. From sundown to sunup. He was caring, healing, touching, loving, taking no breaks, just caring for whoever came. Again, that tells us something about the character and nature of our great Lord and Savior and the God we worship. God is never too busy. God is never too distracted. As the Psalm says, our God never slumbers and he never sleeps. And wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your circumstances, God stands ready, willing, and able to care for us. He's able to do so because he is Almighty God. And he's willing to do so because he's our Heavenly Father in terms of our Father, and he's our elder brother, if you will, in terms of Christ. What a great God we have. What a great God. And he came, and when day came, he left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. And then notice it says, it came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Well, that's at one level to be commended, isn't it? Better than the Nazareth, the people in Nazareth who dragged him to this edge of the cliff to throw him off. Here they have a zeal for him. But notice the self-centeredness of their zeal. They want to keep Jesus from doing what God had called him to do in order that he would stay and continue to minister to them. Some of you are old enough to remember what used to be called a contemporary Christian group called Second Chapter of Acts. They actually from North Dakota. They grew up in Dickinson. And Annie Herring had a song, and there was one line that I always really appreciated. She said, God, let me see the ways in which I have used you to sing my song. And how easy it is in our fickleness, in our sinfulness, not to worship God and to serve God for who and what he is, but to use God for what we want. I saw this, for example, in a very crass way when I would do prison ministries. There are so many converts in prison. You know why? Looks good on your record. Helps you get out sooner. Gives you a better report to the parole officer. Why are they getting converted? Well, some, for sure, are genuinely converted. Praise be to God. But many are just using God to sing their song. And you don't have to live in a prison to want to use God that way. Here, they marveled at the authority of his preaching. They marveled at his tender touch. They marveled at his authority over the fever and over demons. And they thought, this is a good one. We need to keep him. Think how much better our life will be if we can have him hang around. So who's serving whom? They want God to serve them. They want God to do their bidding. They want God to do what they want him to do when they want him to do it. They want to be sovereign over God. And brothers and sisters, understand that that sovereign self is with you and me to this very day. It's probably just too cutesy to say, but you know, I is in the center of sin, isn't it? And Jesus responds to them in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. Also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he kept on preaching. I must preach, verse 43, is where we get our word to evangelize. Euangelizomai, I must herald the good news of the kingdom and to other cities. I must. There's an obligation. He's obliged. He has been sent for the very purpose and reason to proclaim the news of the kingdom of God in other cities. For I was sent. Again, preach and sent are found in Isaiah 61. I was sent for this purpose. Why was Jesus sent? He wasn't sent to heal, though he heals. He wasn't sent to do miracles, though he does miracles. He was sent as a proclaimer and a preacher. And so he evangelized, verse 43, according to the purpose of his life. And verse 44, he kept on preaching. This is the word that has to do more like what I'm doing right now, heralding, and not the good news, but the preaching, the kerugsa, the teaching in the synagogues. All those words are found there in Isaiah 61. Jesus didn't come just to help Community Baptist Church. Jesus didn't come simply to help an individual family or person. Jesus came to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. He will say so in John chapter 17, I have done all that you have given me to do. And we must be very careful as we approach Christ not to put upon him our demands, but allow his demands to be placed upon us. We must not try to master God. We must allow God to master us. We should not seek to establish our sovereign will over God, but allow God to be sovereign over us. And allow him to minister according to his will and according to his purpose. The Bible expositor J.C. Ryle, if you're looking for a good devotional commentary on the Gospels, I would recommend him. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He says, we ought to notice in these verses the declaration of our Lord as one of the objects of his coming into the world. We read that he said, I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also. An expression like this ought to silence forever the foolish remarks that are sometimes made against preaching. Now, he's saying this in the 1800s. The mere fact that the eternal Son of God undertook the office of a preacher should satisfy us that preaching is one of the most valuable means of grace. To speak of preaching, as some do, as a thing of less importance than reading publicly prayers or administering the sacraments is, to say the least, to exhibit ignorance of Scripture. It is a striking circumstance in our Lord's history that although he was almost incessantly preaching, we never read of his baptizing any person. The witness of John in the district was to that point. Jesus baptized not. When Jesus was engaged in baptism, it was his disciples who did that. He did not. What did he do? He preached. Ryle goes on to say, let us beware of despising preaching. In every age, the church has been preaching has been God's principal instrument for awaking sinners and edifying the saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days there has been little or no good done in the church. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind. How often I've encouraged you, are you prayed up to come? Have you shown up prepared to hear Christ? Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind and remember that they are the principal engines which Christ himself employed when upon earth. Not the least, let us pray for a continual supply of faithful preachers of God's word. According to the state of the pulpit will always be the state of a congregation and of a church. Pray faithfully for those who come into this pulpit. Luke 6, which we'll see in some weeks to come, Jesus will say that when a student is fully taught, he'll be like his teacher. I've been here 16 years. I hope that you're going to be something better than what I am. That's why we need to come to hear Christ, that we might become like him. To be praying regularly for those who are teachers in our congregation, that it would not be the man, but it would be Christ working through the man to speak and to teach, that we might hear Christ, that we might become like Christ. And I always find it interesting that so many people today want to see the miraculous. They want to see the healings. They want to hear the prophecies. They want to hear the tongues. They want to see some miraculous event. And yet, the most miraculous thing that could ever be happens every Lord's Day in every church where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. The same preacher who preached in Nazareth, who preached in Capernaum, is preaching here in Fargo and in Valley City and wherever the word is rightly proclaimed. Christ comes to preach. What an amazing miracle that God, the Son, can be at the right hand of the Father in heavenly realms. And through the preaching of the word and through the power of the Spirit come and work through clay pots. Broken people, imperfect people, sinful people, so that those who hear the teaching become not like the preacher, but like Christ. That's a miracle. Do you believe that? Christ was sent for this very purpose. To proclaim the kingdom of God. And I don't think you can find anywhere in the scriptures that would argue that Jesus has stopped being a proclaimer of that kingdom. He is still the prophet of God. He still speaks in the midst of the congregation. May God have mercy on us that we would not be like those in Nazareth and seek to throw Jesus over the cliff. But may God have mercy on us that we not be like those in Capernaum who seek to be sovereign over Jesus himself and make him serve our ends. May we be his servants and seek to do his will and allow him to be sovereign over us, not according to the zeal of our own imaginations, but according to how he has been revealed to us in his scriptures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. It's always outside of us. And our hope is Christ, not the Christ of our imaginations, but the Christ of your scriptures. We pray, Lord, your Spirit would open our minds and hearts to hear and to believe Jesus and to receive him and to worship him according to what he truly is, really is, to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.